are continuing on in our summer series, God at Work, as God is building His church in the story of Acts. And today we're titling it Project Management, as we look at how God is working in this. And I was reminded of the season when our family was living in the parsonage out here, and shortly after we moved in, somebody had the bright idea to build a gymnasium. And so there's nothing like a construction project in your front yard, amen? And so we were here for watching this massive undertaking of this building project that we had. And I learned a lot about construction projects. I'd never had a front seat for something like this. So it turns out that the project manager who worked for the general contractor, apparently he doesn't do all of the work himself. I didn't know that, right? Others came in and he coordinated the work that they were doing. Guys came in, did the electrical, did the plumbing, did the sheetrock, you know, and so he's overseeing all of this stuff. And realize as a project grows, the work has to be shared, right? It's more than one person can do. It's even more than a handful of people can do. Different skills are required to get the different parts of the job done, right? Well, building the church is no different. There's different gifts required for different things. It takes more than one person. It takes more than a handful of people to get the job done. And when we get to Acts 6, we see how God brings in more people into leadership and responsibility to be able to get the work of the church and building the church done. So before we get into Acts 6, let's just pause for prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the opportunity to be gathered, Lord, as we've heard stories of how you are working around the world, stories of how you have worked in our lives, in the history of what you are doing here in your church at Salt Creek. And God, we come to your word now to encounter the stories of how you worked in the very first church as they gathered in Jerusalem. And so God, would you speak to our hearts? God, would we be open to receive what it is that you have for us this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that we see as the church is growing is we are going to see that the challenge is identified here. What is the problem that pops up in this? And so we begin in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Lynn read it for us earlier, so we're just going to walk through and kind of look at these verses real quick again. Verse 1 says, "In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews, that their widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution." So we have these two different groups. It identifies them as the Hellenistic and the Hebraic Jews. These groups were identified primarily by the language that they spoke. The Hellenistic Jews would have spoken primarily the Greek language, and that was a way of identifying somebody who was a Greek speaker or comfortable with Greek culture, as they were referred to as a Hellenist. And then the Hebraic Jews would have spoken the native Hebrew to Israel there. And often these languages were reflective of where they grew up. So you had Jews that were scattered around the world, and those or around the Roman Empire, those spoke Greek. The Jews that were from Israel and from Jerusalem would have spoken Hebrew. Now, in the synagogue communities that the Jews were familiar with, that they had participated in, each person would be part of a particular synagogue. And in Jerusalem, there were not only Hebrew-speaking synagogues, but there were also Greek-speaking synagogues. And so, as the followers of Jesus left those communities built around the synagogue, because as soon as they would confess Jesus, they were no longer allowed to be part of the synagogue. The things of that community and the support and the care that were built into that community around that particular synagogue now had to be picked up by the church. And so things like care for the widows that were built into the community, now those widows did not have that because they were kicked out of the synagogue for confessing Jesus, and the church had to do it. And so we've seen in the recent chapters how properties were sold, donations were made, funds were gathered so that the church could do this. And these were very practical needs and concerns. But previously, in the synagogue system, the Greek widows would have been cared for by the Greek synagogue. And the Jewish widows would have been cared for by the Jewish or the Hebrew-speaking synagogue. But now you have one church that gathers together to celebrate one Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So how do they care for the widows from these two different cultures? It created challenges, right? When you have cultures that come together and you have different languages that come together, there are inevitably challenges that are going to happen. And the church faced this challenge here. Now, one of the things that is present in this with the Greek-speaking widows is we see that there were enough of them that they were beginning to be overlooked. There's actually some practical reasons why there would have been more Greek widows than maybe one would have expected, or Greek-speaking widows. And that's this, that for the Jews that live far away from Jerusalem in other lands, towards the end of their life, they would often move to Jerusalem so that when they died, they would be buried at Jerusalem. That was an important thing for them because Jerusalem was the center of their faith. And so as these people in their later years would move to Jerusalem and the husbands would die, you would have all of these widows from foreign lands that were Jewish and spoke Greek, but they had no family present, that now were dependent upon the synagogue, and now as Jesus followers were dependent upon the church. So you had a disproportionate amount of Greek-speaking widows in the church versus the Hebrew widows. And you can imagine the difficulty of the Hebrew-speaking ones looking at this and saying, how are we now responsible for them? It's this blending of cultures, and there would have been more of them because of the way that that worked, of people moving back in. And so it created this kind of perfect storm. And the issue is around the daily distribution. They were overlooked in the daily distribution. Now, the text here, it doesn't necessarily say food. The word distribution is a word that means aid or relief. And it's evident from the context that the aid or the relief they're talking about was distribution of food. So some of your translations supply the word food in that. Others don't. They just say daily distribution. All right, it's not that anybody's leaving a word out or adding a word. They're just recognizing the context here, trying to help us understand this. And so we can imagine how it would have been frustrating for the Hebrew-speaking leaders coordinating the food for so many. The growth of the church did not come without challenges, right? Blending languages, customs, cultures, and expectations, it takes time, it takes grace, it takes understanding. We cannot expect others to always think or act the way we do. So what is the church to do at this point? Well, here's the solution. The solution is proposed in verses 2 to 4 here. We read this. It says, the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So who are these 12? These would be the 12 apostles. We met them in the Gospels as the original 12 disciples. However, Judas is out of the picture, and Matthias from chapter 1 is now in his spot, and that makes up the 12 here. They were regarded as the leaders in the early days of the church. The whole company of disciples, this based on the first couple of chapters, now numbers into the thousands of people. And you might wonder, how on earth can they bring them all together and where would they meet? That's a great question, and I'm so glad you asked, because I wanted to share with you a thought on that. This is the temple complex. We looked at part of this last week in identifying where the Sanhedrin would be. This is the temple proper here, the Sanhedrin using one of the chambers right in there for their gathering. But this is the bigger temple complex and the court of the Gentiles. Anybody would be welcome into this outer space. You had to be Jewish and ritually cleansed to be in the inner spaces here. All right? So, and around this were these giant porticos or porches in it. And this one is the well-known one called Solomon's Portico. This one, the royal portico, was the biggest. And it is roughly, based on the measurements that we have of what it was, that's 63,000 square feet is the size of that one portico on that one side. You can see down here a scale. This is a modern football field right here. So the royal portico itself is almost 3 football fields worth of space that people could gather in and meet. All right? Based on modern standards of 6 square feet per person for auditoriums, which in those days they would not have needed 6 square feet, they were more comfortable together. You could easily fit 10,000 people in the royal portico alone. So we can imagine where they would have been gathering in these spaces here. And so what they say is, they say it would not be right for us to give up preaching to wait on tables. Now, I've often heard this talked about as being spiritual activity versus non-spiritual activity, but I think that's a false dichotomy in this. They identified 2 different tasks. They're not elevating one task above the other task. These were the men that were the eyewitnesses of Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Their task is to share that story. That is their responsibility. That is their burden to do this. This was not about it being a favored position, an easier job, or being more noteworthy than serving tables. Nobody in the early church was ever arrested for serving food. Remember, these guys are saying, listen, we can't stop preaching and teaching about what we saw and heard from Jesus, whether it lands us in jail or not. We just came out of them being arrested and set free from that last chapter. This isn't them saying, hey, we want the cushy job and let other people do the menial tasks. This is, hey, we have a particular calling and we need more people to do the work that needs to get done. We need to multiply the number of people that are serving in this. It reminds, and I think they probably had this passage from Acts 18 in the back of their heads, where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, tells him, hey, the way you're doing this isn't good. You can't do it on your own. You need help. And they're recognizing, we can't do all of this, you guys. We need help. So here's what we need you to do, is select from among you those who can do this. So some important things in these words here. The selection was to be made or discerned by the people of the church. It wasn't just the leaders who decided who's going to do this, but the people of the church discerned the will of God in this, of who is God raising up to do this important work. This is how we operate even today, because we believe that each person in the church, each follower of Jesus, can discern how God is leading the church and gets to have a voice in that of, this is what I think God is doing. This is how I believe God is leading us as a church. This is who I believe God is raising up for this ministry. We call this understanding the priesthood of believers. And that's that every follower of Jesus has the ability to serve as a priest in representing themselves to God and also representing God to his creation. And so priests did more than offer sacrifices. The priests in the Old Testament also discerned the will of God for the people. And so it's more than just I can ask God directly for forgiveness. but also that I can have understanding and discernment from God through the Holy Spirit of how God is leading us. And then we share those things in our meetings with one another, and we make decisions as a congregation. We get the language of this from 1 Peter 2:5, where Peter talks about a royal priesthood, identifying every follower of Jesus as a priest in Christ. And so we saw this from the very beginning, that those in the church had a part of the discernment process in this. This is why we do this today. It's not because we're American and we have elections and democracy in our country. This is because of what the Bible says about priesthood of believers, is why we make decisions collectively in that. It is a theological reason, not a political reason. So then we read in verse 3, there were requirements for them. They are to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Spiritual maturity matters for those who are going to serve in leadership within the church. And then they go on to say that we're going to appoint them. So you select them, we will appoint them, right? So the authority to lead comes from the leadership. The discernment for who it's going to be comes from within the body. And then they go on to say again in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Again, this is a distinction of roles, not a hierarchy. It is not saying that this role or this task is greater than the other one. It's that these are different gifts. To say that one is spiritual and the other one isn't is wrong. Feeding people, caring for people is deeply spiritual, as you are invited into vulnerable moments in people's lives. Deeply spiritual. All right? So, they are different tasks, roles, and responsibilities that require different giftings. So, that's the solution proposed. How does the church respond? In verses 5 to 6, we read this. It says, the proposal pleased the whole company, and so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and then Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. My apologies to anybody whose name I mispronounced. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So we see in verse 5, the proposal pleased the whole company. The church recognized the wisdom in it, and so they moved forward with it. Now, of the ones here, of these seven, the only two that come up again in Acts is Stephen and Philip. And we'll jump right into Stephen next week. And I think that's why Stephen is listed first. And it talks about Stephen being full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that means we should assume that the other men were something less than Stephen. It's just that the author, Luke, is preparing us for what happens in Stephen's life that is coming, that we will read about in the last part of 6 and chapter 7. Remember, all these men were qualified to do this. And they had them before the apostles, verse 6. Again, the authority of the apostles is recognized here. The authority is extended to these seven to act on their behalf. This is not creating a separate group of leaders so that you have these leaders over here that do this part, and these leaders, and they're now competing groups of leaders. No. It is one church. They are working together. These ones do this task, and these ones do this task, and it all is together. And so then, that's how the church responds, and they move forward in this. What about the Spirit of God? So they've taken this step. What is God's response in this? What is the Spirit's response? We see this in verse 7. It says, so the word of God spread, and the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. So we see the word of God spread. This is clear evidence of God's blessing. God sees how they are moving forward. They are listening to God's leading. They're discerning the Spirit. And so God continues his work of growing the church, of the word of God spreading out here. New leaders were raised up, leaders were empowered, and the kingdom of God spread. This is how the church should and could and prayerfully often does work, is that we multiply leaders, we send them out, and the word of God spreads. See, the church managed to do something that the synagogues in Jerusalem had not been able to do. They managed to stay together across the cultures and the language barriers in their care of people that God had given them. Despite the differences that they had, they came together, they stayed together, and they cared well for one another. And God bless that. This is what we call unity. They had unity. See, we sometimes think of unity as like, well, we all think alike, talk alike, dress alike, so we have unity. No, that's uniformity. Being together is easy when there's uniformity. But real unity is when there are differences among us. Differences in the way that we think, dress, talk, language, cultures, customs. Do you drive a Ford or a Chevy? These weird differences about us, but that we are able to stay unified about the gospel of Jesus in spite of the differences. And this is what the church did. Is it would have been very easy for them to say, okay, we're going to split up. And so you Greek-speaking believers, you can take care of your own widows and we'll take care of ours that worked for the synagogues. But they didn't. They stayed together. They stayed unified. And God blessed that. That is how the church grows. And lastly, Luke adds this little note about priests becoming obedient to the faith. Another sign of God's blessing. Now, we read a lot in the Gospels and the Acts about the high priest, the high priestly family, and all of that. This is probably not those individuals coming to faith. But there were roughly 8 to 10,000 what we would call ordinary priests. These are people that did different tasks in the temple. They rotated in and out. Think of someone like Zechariah, who is John the Baptist's father. If you're familiar with that story in the Gospel of John, Zechariah's father, or John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, who took his turn to serve at the temple. He was not the high priest, but he was someone who was in a priestly family. So there's roughly 8 to 10,000 of these. And it is most likely out of those ranks of people that would have been very passionate towards God that they began to recognize Jesus as Messiah and began to follow Jesus in that. So how does God grow his church? What does it look like? He calls leaders to lead. He raises them up. He multiplies leaders. The church is not something that one, like we watched Will on the video, right? None of us sitting here could reach people in Patagonia in Chile. God had to raise Will up. We are part of sending him out, and now he and his family are reaching, and God's kingdom is growing and expanding there, right? Our church has a legacy of raising up people to serve and to be sent out, not just as missionaries, but as pastors, like Craig gave testimony to today. That is how the kingdom of God spreads. That is how it moves forward, is we raise up leaders. We pour into them. We let high school kids preach from the pulpit. We let new pastors learn what does it look like to be a pastor. We send out people like Redigers to plant churches. We send out people like Bells to go and bring the gospel into communities over in Cardiff, Wales. That is how the church is built. This idea, think about this idea of project management. It's not anything that any one of us can do. It's not anything that even just a handful of us can do. God wants to use you in that, in the way that the church expanded and had more and more people to do the work. In that God is inviting all of us to do that work, to do the work of God's kingdom, to serve, to use our gifts in that. And in that, we see unity maintained, and the church grows, and God is glorified. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us. God, we thank you for the testimony of, from your word of just the importance of seeing leaders raised up, of us as a church discerning how is God working in the hearts and the lives of the people around us in our church. How might he be calling others into different ministries, different places of serving? God, help us as your church to continue to be working in that way, to creating space for people to serve and to minister and to be raised up and then sent out. God, we thank you for that. Lord, we ask your blessing on the times of fellowship that we have today. God, that you would be glorified in it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.